This sermon series is entitled A Faithful Partnership in the Gospel. And I'd like to review the main points of our messages as I've done all along. The first week we learned this, that we cherish the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul told the Philippians, the gospel is primary. And we don't mess with the gospel. We don't take advantage of the gospel. We don't use the gospel to earn our way. But we proclaim the gospel as truth. Secondly, from Paul's dilemma, he was in jail and he was finding that God was using his imprisonment. And we concluded from that message that no matter how hard, no matter how bad, we believe that God will use it and bring good from it. And that's what Paul said. Here I am and I have enemies. There's enemies of the cross. But listen, God's using it and bringing good from it. And I want to tell you, probably more than one of us, even in the length of this sermon series, have validated that truth to say, you know what, this is hard. In fact, it's bad. But God's using it and will continue to use it for good. And that led us to the next main thought, and that is that church people just think differently than other people think. And the people of the world do not have the mind of Christ. Because the mind of Christ penetrates our hearts and our assembly, we keep on keeping on. We find peace when no one else can find peace. We find strength from God, and we just don't think the same. We really believe God can hear our prayers and answers our prayers. We really believe that Jesus is coming again. We really believe that one day we will live in an eternal state, and it's not just some ethereal mystery. It's much like this, the same but better, physical but glorious, and no more pain, suffering, tears, sorrow. I'm going to come out of the grave. Other people don't think that way because they don't have the mind of Christ. And then we said this, we take salvation seriously. To be redeemed of God is the beginning of a new relationship, and we walk with Him and we talk with Him and we love Him so much that we do not take this lightly. Paul uses the words, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. The sanctification that comes with your salvation is in the presence of the Lord. You walk in His presence like Moses went before Him on Mount Sinai. And then we would agree with Paul that all of our worldly credentials are as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. And Paul would say, you're looking for a man with Jewish credentials? I've got them. He says, but you know what? They're meaningless to me now because Christ has got a hold of me and He wants to get a hold of you. Last week we said our main lesson was we're in it to win it. And we talked about pressing on and standing firm, with which we'll pick up today of the standing firm to say we are in the race and we're purposely going forward and pressing on in our faith. At the end of today's message, here's what I would say I want you to learn. Rejoice, pray, rest. That's what we'll pick up today. Always be rejoicing in the Lord no matter what. And be found praying a lot. And rest in God because He gives you a peace that you can't explain. And that's how, I think Paul says, this is how we continue. This is how we are strong in the Lord. This is how we stand firm. Today's message is entitled, Rejoicing, Prayer, and the Peace of God. Many years ago, I began an afternoon lunchtime men's gathering. And I used a little play on words. In our community, we have BC3. Butler County Community College, and I called this little gathering 3BC. And it wasn't like 3 years before Christ, but it was three B's and a C, and it meant Brown Bag Bible College. And what I meant was, bring your lunch and let's study the Word and pray a little. And we tried to make it last about a half an hour, 40 minutes, so men could get back to work. And we did it and had a lot of fun for a while. One of the days that we were gathered together, when we sat down, I said, so how you doing? And most of the times, you know, guys are going to say, well, you know, I've got this going on and this going on and this going on. And as soon as I said, "So how you doing?" one of the guys jubilantly said, "I am strong in the Lord." And I just thought, whoa, what an answer. That's exactly what we ought to be saying all the time, because he was walking with the Lord and he felt the strength of the Lord in his life. And today, as we talk about rejoicing prayer and the peace of God, we'll find these are some of the elements of being strong in the Lord. So how you doing is how I might begin today's message. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. Philippians 4, 1. "Therefore, brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Very obviously, he's winding down his letter to the church at Philippi. But as he winds down, I find more power, not less. Today, I would like to share with you the inspired formula to be strong in the Lord. I've called it this, a formula for remaining faithful until He comes again. And see, the Philippians had in mind, the Lord is at hand, and Paul had in mind, the Lord is at hand, He's very close to coming, and He's very close to us. So, as the Lord is at hand, let's be strong in the Lord, let's be standing firm. And so I say, here's a little formula for us to remain faithful until He comes again. Maybe He'll come in our lifetime. If we don't see Him, maybe our children or our grandchildren will see Him when He comes again and hear the shout and the trumpet and watch the called out ones ascend from the grave and ascend from the earth in the rapture and be amongst them. Today I want to begin with the final verse of the text, verse 9. And Paul says there in verse 9, he somewhat echoes verse 17 of chapter 3. Remember last week he said, "Join in imitating me." In essence, he said, "Follow me because I'm following Christ." I find it to be a rather bold but natural thought of Paul. But here in verse 9, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you." So in our formula, the very first thing I want you to write down, the first thing I want you to say is practice these things. Let's define what these things are. He says, if you are going to be remaining faithful, if you determine to be strong in the Lord, you need to put some things to practice. It doesn't just happen. Now, it amazes me that Paul is so strong and so natural in his thinking about saying, imitate me, about saying, practice what I've taught you. Because he's under attack and he's in jail. And I think with worldly minds, people would say, why are you even reading that letter he sent? He's the guy that, you know, promised you eternal life. He's the guy that said you'll go to heaven. And look what it got him. He's in jail. Why bother? But Paul has a confidence and a first-hand knowledge of Christ, and this does not deter him. So if you look at a little closer to what he says, listen, you've heard it from me. You've seen it in me. You have learned it and received it. And I would say, he's going to say, now you pass that on. I think we have a picture, a simple picture of discipleship right there. Paul said to the church of Philippi, remember when I came? Acts 16. I mean, I was headed to another part of the world and God sent me to Macedonia. You remember that? They said, don't go, go here. And I showed up and met those ladies down by the riverside and had that interaction with the Philippian jailer and the demon-possessed girl who could tell fortunes. Remember that? He says, you've heard what I've said. You've watched what I've done. You've seen it in me, and you have received it. You've made it your own. Now I want you to be passing that on. There's an old formula for discipling in the church. It goes like this. First I do it. Then I do it and you watch me. Then you do it and I watch you. And then you do it. And I think that's a good way to pass things on. And I think that's what Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, realizing I'm not going to be here forever. Realizing the end could be near for him. And he says to the church at Philippi and all of the faithful of the church of the first century, of which he started most of them, look, put this inside of you. Follow my example. Remember what I said. Put it to practice. And now you do it. Now he says, practice these things. What things? Well, remember, the book of Philippians is not a book. It's a letter. And it wasn't written in verses and chapters. And once again, if you get a letter in the mail, you don't read three or four lines and put it down and say, now next Sunday, I'll read three or four more lines. You read the whole letter. And so if you went back and read the letter of Philippians, which basically we've done over these weeks' times, I think you would get what he means. Practice these things. What does he mean? I think the review. He means practice cherishing the gospel. Practice remembering that the gospel is primary. And put to practice in your life your trust for God. Knowing that even when it's hard and bad, God will bring good. And let the mind of Christ permeate your life and the church. And take your salvation seriously. And understand the value of knowing Christ over all other things. And run the race with endurance. And so I think he's saying, now understand. That I'll know when I have been effective as a discipler is when you begin to disciple others. When you live it out and reproduce as I have done because Christ got a hold of me. Now listen, if you disciple people, I want you to understand the best test of discipleship is not whether or not your disciples are obeying what you've taught them. It's whether or not they are reproducing more disciples. See, that's the real test. Jesus told his own disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And I chose you that you may go and, anybody remember? Bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask my Father, he may give you. And the same is seen certainly in the Great Commission. Remember, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you, church, you go and make disciples and you baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And you continue to teach all that I've taught you, obeying every command, and I'll be with you. And this is the primary call of the faithful church. So Paul says, practice these things, church. Put your mind to work and make your efforts count. Just like I taught you. So next of all in this formula, I would say this. Back to verse 1. Make it your intention to be strong in the Lord. To stand firm. And that's where he says, brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, I ended last week's message with the same verse, and I begin this week's message with the same verse. And if you back up to chapter 3, he says, here are some things that need to be happening to make you strong. And if we flesh it out in chapter 4, he starts applying it to the church and the people of that particular church. But I want to remind you, to be strong in the Lord, to stand firm, takes two things: initiative and stamina. First, you must make a decision. I am going to be strong. And then you better be prepared to stick with it. Otherwise, you won't get strong. And so, oftentimes, I say to people when they come for counsel, or if you're beginning a new venture in your life, rule number one is, you gotta wanna. And it's true. If you don't want to, nobody can make you. And you can say all the right stuff, but if you don't want to in your heart, it won't happen. So do you want to stand firm? Do you want to be strong in the Lord? Is a question I would ask you today. Now, let me ask you something else. Do people that have big muscles get that way by laying on the couch, eating potato chips, and watching bodybuilding competitions? No. It just doesn't work. I'm evidence of that. You can watch them all day long, and you won't get any stronger. They stick to it day after day. Being healthy and strong becomes their lifestyle. And that's true spiritually. You can want to be strong spiritually all you want to, but if you don't work it, you won't get strong. And so there is the initiative that says, this is where I want to be. And there is the stamina that says, I will stick with it. Open your Bibles back to the Old Testament with me, book of Joshua chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 5. And in Joshua chapter 1, we're going to read the words of God as He spoke to Joshua. Joshua 1, beginning in verse 5. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And God says, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Verse 7, be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And if I ask you the question, do you think the Lord wants you to be strong? What's the answer? Yes. In fact, it's a command. And when you are strong, you will be courageous. You'll step out in the name of the Lord. So when we look at that Old Testament passage and we plug in what we learn in Philippians, I want you to understand it all begins with a relationship with God. God says, I will be with you. I will be with you. And it includes an obedient lifestyle. He says, you be careful to do what I taught you. Don't be turning to the left or to the right. And it includes the reading and the meditation, the intake of God's Word. He says, speak the words of this book and meditate on them day and night. And there's a reliance on His promise that He will never leave us or forsake us. When we operate this way, we will be strong and we will carry out courageous acts. You have to believe it and then work for it. Next of all, verses 2 and 3. In the formula, I say this: be determined to be agreeable within the fellowship of the church. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 of Philippians 4. Paul says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. Now, I want to tell you the Greek word there is zygos. That perhaps was a fellow's name. The word means companion. Maybe this was an elder in the church or an unknown person in the church. But he says, I entreat you also, Zygos, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now he says, I entreat these two ladies in the Philippian congregation to start getting along. Pretty direct. I mean, he calls them out by name in front of the whole church world. And now it's in the Bible that these two ladies in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, were known for having a conflict. How would you like to go down in history with that reputation? Once again, I'm rather amazed at Paul's boldness when he's so far away. And, you know, it's his strong walk with the Lord. But he doesn't use the authority of the apostle to say, you tell those two women to get their act straight or I'm going to boot them out of the church. That tone isn't there, even from the apostle. He said, listen, I ask earnestly, I entreat you, I make a heartfelt appeal to these ladies, that they would get along. Now, obviously, there was some division between these two ladies, and they had reconcilable differences. It could be worked out. Who knows what it was over? But Paul says, I'm not commanding, it's not with harshness, I'm not begging and whining, I am sincerely appealing to you, the church, and to these two ladies to get along for the sake of the unity of the church and the name of Jesus. Now, maybe these ladies were deaconesses in the church. Maybe they were part of the original members that met down there with Lydia by the tree. Both were saved and they were on their way to heaven. He says their names are written in the book of life and they both served the Lord. But Paul entreats them to recognize, listen, that the swords they held were simply butter knives. And they ought to lay it down because there would be no long-term good that comes from the division among them as members of the church. But there would be eternal good if they would just decide to get along. Now, there are times when there needs to be necessary division in the church. Try to get this. The Bible says there needs to be a clear dividing in the church for these three reasons. If there's someone who refuses to change their false teaching, it needs to be made clear. They're teaching falsely. That's not what Paul was speaking about. If someone is living in immorality and they refuse to repent, it needs to be a clear division in the church. The church can never endorse immorality. That comes from Corinthians 5, where there was a man in the church who was having relationship with his father's wife. Now, that wasn't his mom. I think it was his stepmom. Maybe dad had already passed away. Maybe not. But he was actually promoting this sexual morality. He said, this is really fun and cool. And Paul says, you put him out until he repents. In 2 Corinthians, he did repent. And Paul says, it's time to take him back. Now, listen, if you ever doubt the veracity of the Word of God, it's things like this, I think, that help confirm it, to say it's true. Because if you made this up, you wouldn't put a story like it'd be. You just wouldn't think to say, you know, here's how you handle this, and it's really happening in the church. You just tell happily ever after stories. So if someone is refusing to correct false teaching, if they refuse to repent from their immorality, and if they are continually divisive in the church, there needs to be clear division. But other than that, there ought to be a way for us to get along. Now listen, we should not make division over our generational differences, over our style of dress, over our worship music or our personal expression in worship, over food or the preferred version of the Bible or the church building or property or the color of the carpeting or the walls, or in our church that the ladies' restroom has a fireplace and the men's restroom doesn't. These are all non-essentials. It's been said many times and many ways in God's church, and essentials unity, and non-essentials liberty, but in all things love. I mean, we're past the day when, you know, piercings were new and tattoos were new. You don't think anything of them anymore, but when those first became popular, it never became a vote in the church, but it's like, and I laugh nearly every Sunday over the drums. They're just a part of worship now. But there was a time, every time we tried the drums, it was like, that just doesn't work. And now, we would miss them. And that's a non-essential. We can have them or not have them, but I really like them. So, you see what I mean? Those are the things that we might choose. I'm going somewhere else because, you know, they play the rock. I'm going somewhere else because they don't use this. I'm going somewhere else because, you know, the guys wear shorts when they serve communion. These are non-essentials. Now, I'm not an apostle, but I am the senior pastor of this church. And in similar fashion, like Paul, I implore you all to not be selfish and not insist on your own way. Rather, for the sake of the unity of the church, in the name of Christ, let's get along with one another, following the guidance of the leaders that God has appointed as overseers and shepherds of this congregation. With the other leaders of this church, I want to be able to say, follow us because we follow Christ. Next, verse 4. Learn to rejoice in God's ways and God's will. Paul says it, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Rejoice. That means to find joy. And at least 14 times in this short letter, Paul uses the word joy or rejoice to describe what's happening. It's the word kara. Now, I want to remind you, we are all on a learning curve with God. As we grow in the Lord, as we abide in Him and He in us, we find joy as we mature in the faith. I want to say this. In matters that one time would have caused me to grieve, I can now find joy. Because I know God's at work. And I know God is faithful. And I know God takes the hard and bad things and uses them for good. There at a time I've been throwing my arms up in the air and say, how does this work? I've been following God, and look what happens now! And I would have found grief, not joy, in my relationship with Him. But I was on that learning curve to realize He doesn't think like I think, and I don't think like He thinks, and He doesn't have ways like my ways, and I don't have ways like His ways. And His timing is perfect, and mine is not, and He makes everything beautiful in His time. So how is it that we can find the joy? It's because we have the mind of Christ. That's the simple answer. John MacArthur says this, Paul's joy was not tied to his circumstances, nor to his critics. And I would say that neither should ours be. Now think about that. If Paul had joy when he had no critics, how much joy would he have had? Or if Paul had joy only when he didn't have trouble, how much joy would he have had? And here's the guy that has laid down his life for the gospel. Here's the guy that started church after church, traveled the world. Here's the guy that's been left in the sea a night and a day, been abandoned as dead, been, you see, turned against by his own people and the Gentiles. He's not welcome in the city, not welcome in the country. Read Corinthians 11, you'll see his whole list. And now he's in jail. And they still keep after him and discredit him and he says, brothers in Philippi, you know what? Find the joy in it. Have joy. Rejoice. Now, I want to say this joy is not silliness. It's not simply being happy with a smile. I think lots of times it's rather fakey when we try to display joy that is not sincere. It just shows through. It's not the real deal. This joy is a deep, abiding joy of the Lord that produces a deep, abiding peace that says it's okay, even when it's not okay. Therefore, I can rejoice in the midst of my circumstances. Now, I want you to know, biblically, joy typically includes an outward expression. It's used in the Old Testament to indicate the emotion they had at a festival or a circumcision feast or a wedding feast or a harvest feast, or when there was victory over the enemies, that the joy, the exaltation just came forth. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Now remain in my love, and if you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. I've told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be complete. It's a whole new picture, a whole new circumstance. And in chapter 16, He says, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And He says, your joy is like a woman giving birth. In the middle of pain comes the baby, and she forgets the grief because of the resounding, the overcoming joy. And so I would say, like Paul says, let us become experts in rejoicing. And again, let us be found rejoicing in the Lord. Next of all, in our formula, He says, listen, you become known for your forbearing spirit. Verse 5. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So here he writes this letter to the church at Philippi, and he didn't say, let your love be known, let your generosity be known, let your compassion be known. He says, let your reasonableness be known, because it's attractive. The Greek word there is epieikes. Let your epieikes be known. I'll tell you about that in a minute, but I want you to think with me. If I went to five people in this church with your name and said, when you think of so-and-so, what's the first thing that comes to mind? What would they say? Would they say, I really think of their EPA case? I really think of their reasonableness? Or might they say, you know, when I think of her, the first thing that comes to mind is she complains a lot. I have to give Rose Craig a lot of credit. She doesn't even know what I'm going to say. She doesn't complain a lot. One day in my Sunday school class a few years ago, I said, so when you think of me, what do you think of? And Rose said, well, you choke a lot. Remember that? And for years, I would be speaking it. And I began to think about that. And I went to the internet and looked up my blood pressure medicine. And one of the side effects could be that it choke a lot. It didn't say choke a lot, but that you have a dry cough all the time. So I went to my doctor, and he changed medicine, and I don't choke a lot anymore because Rose diagnosed it. So if I took your name, what would they say? Boy, they complain a lot. Or, you know, what I think of, when I think of him, I just think he's always arguing. He always has another opinion. Or he sure likes to keep things stirred up. Or when I think of them, they're just a gossiping couple. Or are you known for ulterior motives or hidden agendas or in runs or power plays? But Paul says, drop it, church, and become known for your epiekes, your reasonableness. Some translations say for your moderation or your gentleness. Now, as soon as we see moderation, we think, okay, it just means to be conservative in our eat and drink and our money and our house and our car, the way we dress. But that's not what he's driving at. Here he says, you should be known for your non-contentious nature, for your mildness, your patience, your yieldingness, your second mileage, your 70 times seven-ish, your clemency, your unwillingness to make charges. You don't want to contend over these non-essential matters. And if you're known like that, and I'm known like that, and we're all known like that, this becomes an attractive place that says, you know what, they stand for the right stuff. But they don't pick each other apart. There's a particular church in this community, they haven't been able to keep a preacher for a month or two sometimes. They're experts at chewing each other up and spitting each other out. And it's a sad thing. And this is what Paul says, let that not be the thing that you're known for. So in the church, there needs to be a sense of belongingness. There needs to be a spirit of unity and acceptance. There needs to be a readiness to forgive injuries and a fairness and a rightness, equity in all matters. There needs to be candor in judging all things equally, whether it's the character and actions of another or your own character and actions. We should treat all the same. There needs to be a sweetness of disposition within the church. And Paul says, be known for that. Now in this community, if you took a survey and you went and brought the name of the church before people in the community, said, when you think of North Street Christian Church, what do you think of? I don't know what they would say. But isn't that interesting? Paul says, let your congregation, let the church be known for their epiekes, their forbearance, their forbearing spirit. That says, I'll hang in with you 100% because I want you to get it. Next of all, verse 6. Instead of worrying so much, pray. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So he's just telling a bunch of people just like us, saying, you know, here's what you do in standing firm. So stop worrying all the time. And start praying a lot. When we worry, we are giving indication that we don't really trust the wisdom and the sovereignty of God over us, the church, the called out ones, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Now that's common to man. Jesus said, don't worry. He said, you're in the habit of worrying, but that's what the Gentiles do. They chase after food and clothes and all the things of this earth, but those who trust in the Lord, they rest in Him. And His remedy for worry in Matthew chapter 6 is to seek the things of the kingdom first, and then seek God's righteousness next, and all the things of the earth will become good. Now, I've learned in my seasons of walking with the Lord, a lot of the stuff that worried me before isn't a worry anymore. And it's not because they changed or the world's view. It's just because my view changed because I walk with the Lord that those things aren't of concern to me anymore. I figured this. I had a conversation recently. Somebody asked me, what are you going to do when you retire? And I said, well, I'm not going to retire. You know, I won't always be at the same church, but I'll always keep preaching. And, you know, well, what are you going to do for income? And so on and so on. I'm like, look, if God took care of me all these years, is He going to stop caring for me when I get older? I don't think so. That's how I handle it. yield it to Him. I don't have to think 10 years ahead. You know, I have to think today, because Jesus said, don't even put tomorrow in your presence, because every day has enough trouble of its own. Live today, today. And I would say, do you really believe that God knows when one sparrow dies? You believe that? That's what the Bible says. Do you believe He knows the number of hairs on your head? And it's different today than it was yesterday. If you really believe that, then why would you worry about the past or the future? And Paul says, instead of worrying, what? Pray. Now, I want to, if you're taking notes, this is probably a primary point. Worry is not a duty. I think lots of us think we must worry about everything. And I'm not being faithful if I don't worry. I think moms and grandmas have the disease the most. It's their duty to worry, to think ahead, to say, what might happen? What might happen? What might happen? Now, you've heard me say before, in Western Pennsylvania, in my family, worry was a duty. And the Bible says it's not. Somehow we have this mindset. We think, if I don't worry about it, it's going to sneak up and get me. But if I worry about it, it probably won't happen. So it's just better if I keep worrying, because that'll keep it from happening. And if I dare let go, it'll get me. But Paul says, instead of worrying, take your worry time and turn it to prayer time. Take your worry habit and turn it to a prayer habit. That's what he's saying. And he says, when you go before the Lord with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, here's what I would say. We don't want to get too technical there. You don't have to have a page in your prayer journal. Supplications, thanksgivings, prayers, petitions. He's saying this. Look, instead of worrying, cry out to God. And he says, when you cry out to God, never quit crying out to God. Cry out to God continually. And when you're crying out to God continually, do it with a thankful heart. That's what he's saying. Don't run from God, run to God. Don't turn your back on God. Open your life up to God. And keep talking to God all of the time. And always be thankful. Now next, he says this. He says, you need spiritual protection for your heart and for your mind. And God's peace will provide that. It says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You've got to know there's a battle for your mind. There's a battle for your kids' minds. And that battle comes from every direction. From the media, radio, TV, newspapers, educate, everything. But we have the mind of Christ. But he says there's something that will protect your inner man, your mind and your heart. And that protection is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Our spiritual inner being has the peace of God, while our outer physical being is going through crisis and every kind of trial. And he says, that doesn't make sense, but it makes sense to me. The peace of God is not worldly reasonable, because it surpasses all understanding. For me, years ago, my father died on a Saturday evening. I preached the next morning. How did I do that? The surpassing peace of God that made no sense. I shouldn't have been able to do that. The peace that passes all understanding enabled me, because it protected and guarded my heart and my mind, and I was able. And you've got to know the peace of God is a reality. And in the midst of when you shouldn't have peace, you'll have peace, because that's how God works. And so I say this, how do we maintain as we go through another family crisis? The peace of God is guarding our hearts and our minds. That's how. You know what I mean? Now, when it says the peace of God surpasses understanding, I take that two ways. It means this. I don't understand how that works. It surpasses my understanding, but I have a peace that I can't explain. I think it's like the disciples in the boat when Jesus took over. He didn't say, keep rowing, keep steering. He just said, hold on, I'm in charge. Or He changes the circumstances and says, storm, be still. And that's all God asks us to do in the midst of a storm is hold on. He doesn't say you're in charge. He says, sit down and let my peace overwhelm you. So it could simply mean, I don't understand how that works, but it works. But I think it could also mean this, even when I understand how bad a situation is and how grave a situation is, I still have God's peace. Even if I know I'm walking into the middle of, you know, something that could crucify me, it's okay, because I have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And then lastly today, He says, specialize in the things that are true and honorable. Verse 8. He says, finally, brothers, what's ever true, what's ever honorable, what's ever just, what's ever pure, what's ever lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, be thinking about these things. And I just ask you, what do you fill your thinking with during the week? All of the fears and the bad news and what could happen and all the crises in our lifetime? Or do we fill our minds and our lives and our efforts with things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy? See, it's a choice. And He says, you choose to focus on these things. So listen, I want to quickly review with you, if you'll follow the wall with me there, the screen. He says, now listen, I want you to be strong in the Lord, to be standing firm like this. And at the end He says, now put these things to practice. What things are they? Make it your intention to be strong in the Lord. Decide, I'm going to do that. Secondly, determine to be agreeable within the fellowship of the church. I'm asking you to lay down your butter knives. You know, maybe you don't sit the same place that you used to because you don't like, or this happened, or maybe you've dropped out of fellowship here and there, or maybe you avoid this person or that person, or maybe you have, you know, something that's just a non-essential. Drop it. Determine to be agreeable. Why? For the sake of the unity of the church in the name of Jesus Christ. Learn to rejoice in God's ways and God's will. It's not always easy. It is a learning process that says, now where's the good going to come from this thing? And we say, oh yeah, I walk by faith and not by sight. I trust God. He's faithful. And good will come. I will rejoice in the midst of my trouble. Be known for your forbearing spirit. Not for being argumentative or being a gossip or having a big mouth or, you know, always wanting your own way. Be known for that patience that goes all the way. Instead of worrying so much, pray more. Just do it today. One day. And you're going to find out you'll like it. And then do it again and again. Just one day. Quit worrying for one day, would you? And remember, you're going to need protection for your mind and your heart, because the whole world's coming at you with a different message. And everything God's for, the devil's against. But God's peace provides the guardianship. Just like the Lord is my shepherd, the peace of God is my guardian. And specialize in the things that are true and honorable. Next Sunday, Jake will be preaching, and I'll be back on March the 12th to preach. I'll be here next week, as far as I know, but Jake will be preaching, and he'll preach again the first Sunday in April. Now, I want to say this, that if we were Philippians and Paul walked in the door, He would say, let me find you like this. You be rejoicing. When I get back to you, you be rejoicing in the Lord. And you be praying a lot. And you be resting in God's peace. And see, when Jesus comes again, this is how He ought to find the church at North Street. That we ought to be found rejoicing and praying and resting in the Lord. On March the 12th, I think it's our next to last sermon, I'll preach a message called I Can Through Christ. And we'll do the rest of chapter 4. And then we're going to go back to chapter 1 for the closing message. Almighty Father, we come before You and I just thank You how the Word has been unpackaged for the last several weeks, that it's like Paul wrote to us. And it's not flowery words on a page, Father. It's come down to us in such a way that we're like the Philippians and You're like Paul, or the Word's like Paul to us, and we're saying, yes, yes, we understand we can do this. And it's more and more evident, Father, as we go on, that rejoicing is a choice and that we can through Christ because He gives us the strength, and that we must press on. We must not be looking back. And so, Father, I ask for Your amazing presence in the life of this church, in the lives of every family and person here. We want to be faithful. And pray that You would find us rejoicing and praying and resting in Your peace through Christ. Amen.